Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Psalm 5. I'll be reading the entirety of that psalm this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Our new covenant reading, Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading verses 11 to 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11, this is the word of our God. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come, as your children who are eager to hear your word, we pray, Lord, that you would make us attentive to it. Lord, that you would quiet any distractions in our hearts. Lord, that you would stifle any unbelief springing up in our souls. Lord, that you would settle our hearts upon Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, that in him we would glory in your promises, that we would rejoice in your faithfulness, and that we would be changed and shaped by you as you renew us according to his likeness. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. If Christ is raised, and in him are the riches of eternal life given freely by his grace, received by the open hand of faith, why do so many refuse his grace? And not only refuse his grace, but why is there such stark and unrelenting opposition to him? Now, as Christians who know and love the Lord, refusing Christ seems absurd, knowing what we know about him. having experienced what we've experienced from him. Yet our hearts are ever burdened by those who yet refuse to taste and see that the Lord is good, who instead stand against him. In our day, opposition to Jesus raised from the dead often comes by way of denial of his supernatural acts that seem unreasonable, or offense at his teaching that seems antiquated or out of touch. But of course, this is nothing new. Opposition to Christ and his resurrection did not begin with the modernism of the late 19th century. It did not start in the Enlightenment. In fact, it was present from the very day when Christ was raised. And here in Matthew 28, God's word tells us of the way in which the resurrection of Jesus was not only believed by some, as we saw last week, but also vehemently rejected and covered up by others. We'll look at this morning's passage in three parts. First, inconvenient witnesses. Second, truth for a lie. And third, a story retold. Let me say those again. First, inconvenient witnesses. Second, truth for a lie. And third, a story retold. Although the angel appeared and proclaimed the resurrection of Christ to the women in the previous verses and sent them with the good news of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples, the opening of this brief episode in verses 11 to 15, we find that verse 11 reminds us that there were other witnesses there that day. There were other witnesses to the glory revealed on that resurrection morning, and they too had a message to tell. If you recall, these guards were on loan from Pilate to serve the interests of the chief priests, who had requested a patrol of guards, a patrol of soldiers, for the sake of guarding and sealing the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. They were explicitly employed to ensure that the disciples of Jesus could not steal Jesus' body and then claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Because the religious leaders in Jerusalem had heard that Jesus promised that he would be raised after 3 days. And because they, of course, did not believe that Jesus would be raised, they attempted to ensure that by employing these soldiers, no one could make false claims about his resurrection. So they were trying to seal the story, keep the resurrection from happening. However, there's a problem with their plan, right? And the problem is that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. And so verse 11 turns our attention back to those guards who were supposed to stifle any resurrection claims, yet here they are with claims of their own. Look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. There's three things here for us to note concerning these inconvenient witnesses. First is who they are. Matthew says that it was some of the guard that went to Jerusalem. We don't know about the others. Maybe they were like the soldiers to whom the Apostle Paul would bear witness, who would trust in Christ by faith, or maybe like the centurion who saw all that had taken place at the death of Jesus and proclaimed, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Yet the point that Matthew is making in this short episode is not about any positive response to the resurrection, but he's specifically looking and setting forth a contrasting response to the response of faith by the women in the previous verses. And so these guards come with a message to tell. It seems from the way that Matthew's narratives is narrating these events that the experience of the guards having become as dead men as they beheld the glory of the angel from God back up in verse 4, it seems as though that was relatively short-lived. Because in verse 11, while they, that is the two Marys, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, the second thing that we need to note here is where the witnesses went. In the narrative of Jesus' resurrection at the beginning of chapter 28, we're left with our eyes fixed towards Galilee, where Christ raised from the dead was going to meet his disciples and there bring reconciliation and there bring restoration. But before we get to Galilee, Matthew turns one final time to the city of Jerusalem. This is our last glimpse in this gospel upon Jerusalem, the city upon whom judgment had been announced, the city that had proved to be an enemy of God's anointed. The Marys have a message for the disciples that Jesus has been risen and there to go to Galilee where he will meet them. He is not meeting them in Jerusalem. Do you remember Jesus' lament? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Instead, the Israel of God will be reconstituted in the 11 disciples who with the Apostle Paul will be the 12 apostles, reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel built together around the true Son of God, King Jesus, commissioned in Galilee. The guards are going into the city that has sent its king to suffer outside the city. This final glimpse into the city reaffirms what Matthew has already exposed about the abject rejection of Christ. And given that history that we've seen throughout the gospel, what we find in Jerusalem is not surprising in the least. Because they didn't just go into the city, they went to the chief priests in the city. The third thing that we need to note here is what they had to say. Scripture tells us that they told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, exactly what was communicated by them is not told to us explicitly. Yet that doesn't mean that we don't have any insight and that we're left in the dark. From the previous verses, we can assume that they felt the earthquake. It was a great earthquake. They saw the angel descend. They beheld the heavenly glory. And we can know that because the sight of it stopped them in their tracks and made them as if dead. They saw the women leave. They saw the empty tomb. Whether they could hear the angel's words in their terrified state, we don't know. But given all these things, we do know that their message to the chief priests includes an angel from heaven arrayed in glory, a stone that was rolled away, and an empty tomb. And it doesn't take much effort to piece the rest of the story together. The only explanation that makes sense is what took place. Christ was raised, just as he said. And the chief priests knew that Jesus had said that. But look at their response as we consider truth for a lie. Look at the response then to the inconvenient witnesses in verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. We see immediately that this news is no trifling matter, but needed a decisive response in the minds and hearts of the chief priests. Now, we could only hope that their response would be different. We could only hope that they would have said, "We were wrong about Jesus," when they heard these witnesses. "He predicted to be raised in 3 days, and that was true. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Lord, forgive us for our unbelief." We would have loved to hear that response. Yet upon receiving this news, the chief priests do, unfortunately, as we've come to expect. They call in their co-conspirators, and they take counsel together, and they take action as they concoct a plan. Here among the council that had planned Jesus' death and paid off the one who betrayed him into their hands, faced with the evidence of resurrection, there is no change of heart, and further will to suppress the truth is in their hearts, and now they contrive a story to counter the claims that will be made by his disciples. Faced with the eyewitness testimony of the guards, they only dig their heels in further and further into unbelief. This council will not believe that the truth is that Christ was raised. But of course, whether or not they believe it, it is true nonetheless. And so their actions are intended to suppress the very truth of God, as they have sought to do in every instance against Jesus. The truth is not what they're after. That much is clear. It's telling that those who had ardently accused Jesus of leading people astray cover up the witnesses' words with lies. They have no interest in validating any portion of the soldier's story. They have a story of their own, and they want it to be told. But of course, like any good cover-up, the truth must be bought for a price. So even before offering an alternative narrative, they dole out what the scriptures call a sufficient sum of money. What's taken place is what the chief priests had feared the most. And to keep that quiet, they give the guards an apparently large sum of money. But that money is not without strings attached. They are paying to have the truth exchanged for a lie. And here is the lie. Verse 13. "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." This counter-narrative is, in the eyes of the religious leaders, necessary in order to explain the empty tomb. They cannot have people actually thinking that Jesus rose again from the dead. That's why they've employed the guards in the first place, to prevent such stories. Again, in their eyes, they sincerely believe that Jesus is a threat, albeit because he is a threat to their pride and to their position, but a threat nonetheless. And so, for their good and the good of the people, they need a counter-narrative. Yet this counter-narrative is not without its flaws and not without its risks. In terms of flaws, we see that on its own terms, it can't even stand up under the slightest scrutiny. As the 19th century Scottish theologian Alexander Bruce notes, the lie for which the priest paid so much money is suicidal. One half destroys the other. Sleeping sentinels could not have known what happened. Do you get that? Calvin brings out this same incoherence when he says, "The soldiers say that the body of Christ was stole from them by a feeble, timid, small, and unarmed body. If this was done while they were asleep, how do they come to know that it was stolen?" Right? Even the slightest bit of questioning proves this story has serious flaws. But it's all they have. Hardly believable, internally incoherent, but as far as the council is concerned, it will serve its purpose. The nature of unbelief in this made-up story is shown here in its true colors, isn't it? When faced with the truth, unbelief digs its heels in further and further to the point of being willing to become utterly incoherent. Over again, the unbelief of the religious leaders has been forced to contort itself to resist the truth. Just think about it. The guards were employed in the first place in order that Jesus' disciples could not come and steal the body. And now that Christ has been raised, the very thing they sought to avoid with the guards becomes the cover-up story that they wish to have proclaimed. Unbelief will never be satisfied with evidence. At every point when faced with the truth, the religious leaders prove that they prefer a lie. This is a satisfactory plan for the religious leaders, but are the guards going to go for it? Are they willing to stick their necks out for it? Is the money enough to change their story? After all, again, they felt the earthquake. They saw the angel descend. They beheld the heavenly glory, which terrified them almost to death. They saw the women leave. They saw the empty tomb that they had guarded at every moment. The money may be enough to keep all that quiet, because as one commentator widely observes, money is a bait for the blackest temptation. Mercenary tongues will sell the truth for it. But this particular cover-up requires more than a counter-narrative, because the new story puts the guards at risk. There's a risk if they tell this new story. If they say, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep," this fabricated story requires them to admit a dereliction of their duties. They were sleeping on the job, and sleeping on the job is no little thing, especially when the duty is centered upon being awake and watchful. That's why they're there. So along with the incentive of money, they are promised protection because of the risk. Verse 14, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Now, how is it that they're going to satisfy Pilate and keep the soldiers out of trouble? Well, it's likely, probably, exactly how they are silencing the guards. Money. Money. It's a classic cover-up. Give them some cash, give them some cover. Line their pockets, remove the risks. Not only will they buy the truth from the guards, they will satisfy any questions from Pilate with money as well. And remember, Pilate isn't all that concerned about Jesus anyway. Right? He gave his body away to one of his disciples. He wasn't concerned. And so the chances of this actually getting to Pilate are slim. But even if it gets to Pilate, the cash will be there to satisfy the man. It is sad, but it is true that money, power, and influence in the quest to conceal the truth can be yielded to cover a multitude of sins. We know that all so well. To buy silence, to buy a new story, to provide further protection, all of this is not a unique reaction to the resurrection of Jesus. It is simply the way that the world pushes down what it refuses to believe. And so there's a story retold. So, verse 15, "They took the money and did as they were directed." Interestingly here, Matthew uses the word that we most often translate "taught" to speak about what the disciples, guards received. The soldiers did as they were taught to do. whereas the true gospel centered around the resurrection of Jesus will include the teaching of the bearers of that news, the anti-gospel is likewise taught. It is likewise spread and believed and furthered. And here the cover-up is complete. And Matthew even adds an editorial comment for his first century readers at the end of verse 15. Did you notice that? And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And with that, we see that the cover-up was in some sense effective. The story that of itself falls apart was believed by many. People actually believed this. And that story was so effective that even in the middle of the second century, it's mentioned by Justin Martyr, who addressed it when he was giving a defense of the Christian faith, because that lie was still being perpetuated as a common objection against the resurrection of Christ. What do we make? What do we make of this brief episode that Matthew situates in his gospel between the glorious appearing of Jesus raised from the dead and then his commission to his disciples? Well, there's a couple of things for us to consider. The first thing to consider is for Matthew's original audience, he's providing a defense and explanation of this counter-narrative that they had likely heard. If it's continuing to go on, as we know, by the middle of the second century, then it's likely that it was spread pretty thickly in the context of those who first received and read Matthew's gospel. And here he exposes with clarity this story's dark and malicious origins. The origin of the story actually matters because it shows that the story itself is fabricated. That itself is a helpful refutation of this lie that has infected the world. But beyond the original audience, we learn, secondly, that opposition to the resurrection of Jesus is not something that should surprise us. Right? If we think back, I mean, there was opposition at his birth, right? There was opposition throughout his life, at every corner of his ministry, opposition that led him to death. There was even opposition to Jesus when he was dead and buried. And at his resurrection, the opposition continues. Though Christ is raised victorious over sin and death, opposition continues. And it continues for theological reasons. I'll mention two of them here. The one reason it continues is as old as sin itself. Such opposition is a manifestation of the antithesis, as we call it, of the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between those who belong to Jesus, the promised seed of the woman, and those who remain in bondage to sin. There is a spiritual reality that lies behind belief and unbelief. It is not neutral. And in these verses, we see that mere logical argumentation and lack of evidence cannot account for the inception and the spread of this cover-up. The soldiers experienced heavenly glory and were terrified by it. They saw the empty tomb that had been undisturbed under their watch. What other explanation could there be? Yet they willingly go along with a story that cannot stand against the slightest scrutiny. See, it's quite ironic that the people who remember Jesus' promise that he would be raised in 3 days are the people who seek to go to whatever lengths necessary to suppress that. To the point that the eyewitnesses bring evidence that when the evidence comes before the chief priests, it only fueled their resolve to deny it. British philosopher Bertrand Russell famously stated, in response to a question about what he would say to God if he encountered him after death, that his response would be, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." But in reality, the problem is not that there is not enough evidence, but the problem is the hearts of sinful men who will not use that evidence rightly. Like the religious leaders with envy of Jesus and pride in their position, like the soldiers greedy for the silver, willing to sell themselves out, are at root against the truth of God. That's what undergirds what's happening in Matthew 28 in these verses. The Apostle Paul says it this way, Romans 8, 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The cowardly cover-up that we see here in Matthew's gospel exposes the spiritual condition of man in sin. And as Matthew Henry states well, the most sensible evidence will not convince men without the concurring operation of the Holy Spirit. The opposition to Christ's resurrection on day one began, not only with denial, but with cover-up. And that proves that very point. And with that spiritual condition in mind, we come to a second theological observation, that the victory of Christ over sin and its effects comes in the context of Christ extending grace to sinners. To those very people who are blind in sin, enemies of his cross. And that means that in this age, though Christ is risen, though he is seated on high as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, though he is victorious, and to him all things belong, to him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that final subjection of all things, including his enemies to himself, awaits the day of consummation when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But for right now, opposition stands with victory. And what that meant on the day of his resurrection and what that means throughout this present age in which new creation has dawned is, as Jeffrey Gibbs points out, there is still an already not yet quality to God's reign in Jesus. Even as was the case during Jesus' earthly ministry in Israel, so it will continue to be during the time that stretches out until the consummation of the age. God's victory has happened in and through Jesus, but still God's reign can and will be opposed and assailed violently. The resurrection of Christ does mean victory, but it does not mean the end of opposition. And this reality, this theological reality, keeps us from two errors. The first is a naive triumphalism that fails to account for the real and destructive forces of sin and unbelief that seek to do harm to Christ's church and to the individual Christians that comprise it. That means, first of all, that you who belong to Christ, who have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, who are at the same time both saint and sinner, that the remnants of sin still wage war inside your heart. That you must continue to fight the good fight of faith, so that as you hear God's word as it's declared to you, as you hear his works and you hear his will, you should recognize your own spiritual liability. And even in your own heart, as there remains sin, which would seek to mistrust and replace God's truths for a lie. Maybe not to the point of outright denial of God's works in Christ, but maybe contorting and twisting God's word to fit our ends and not His. Maybe selling out culturally the unappealing aspects of God's word for a seat at the table of influence and popularity. Those temptations are there. And this also means for the entire Church of Christ that we are in a spiritual battle for the hearts of men and women who need not simply better arguments or a better moral framework, but the people who are rejecting Jesus, as we all had done at some point, they need Christ. They don't need better arguments. They don't need a better moral framework. They need Jesus, who forgives sin. They need His Spirit, who gives them new life in rebirth. They need renewal in their hearts and minds. They need all that Christ gives to sinners. The fact that the resurrection of Christ does mean victory, but does not mean the end of opposition, keeps us, secondly, from a hopeless pessimism that fails to account for the all-surpassing power of Christ to accomplish His purposes unhindered by the power of sin and death. And what this ought to mean for God's people is that we are utterly convinced, though the outward appearance of kingdom advance may seem to ebb and it may seem to flow, that there are times of relative peace for the Church of Christ and there are times of persecution. Even across the globe, the dangers and threats will vary. There are times in the Christian life of spiritual renewal, and there's times of stagnation, and there are even times of setback. Yet what every Christian in every age can lay hold of with confidence is that Christ, who was raised, made this promise. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it." I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Of course, that doesn't mean that hell will not try, but it does mean that Christ always prevails and His church with Him. Our witness cannot be bought, for we have already been bought by the precious blood of Christ. And what that ought to do is to cause us to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of the uncertainties and the dangers of this world, and fix our eyes upon Christ and His victory, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that is the very point of Matthew's gospel, that those who would hear it would believe upon Jesus Christ, who is the risen King, who is the only Savior, and who would then spread that good news to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we see so clearly in Your word, the opposition that stands against Christ and His church, we are reminded again that in the midst of those things, You call Your people to not fear, but to trust in You, to look to You. For You, O Lord, are all-powerful. And it is, in fact, Your will that as unbelief continues in this world, You will change the hearts of unbelievers. We rejoice that this gospel message goes out, that it has come to us. And Lord, you have given us this treasure, this deposit, that your body would send it forth through the ends of the earth. Oh Lord, give us confidence in Christ, though the naysayers may deny and reject. We know, because you have said, Christ indeed is risen, and he is risen for us. Oh Lord, may we rest confidently in Christ. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.